Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the story of the early church, reading in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. We read verses 1 to 25. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, at verse 1, the end of the previous chapter tells of the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian to be persecuted unto death for the sake of the gospel. And chapter 8 begins, "And Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they," that is the Christian believers, "were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging or laying waste the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is that great power of God, which is called great.' And they gave heed to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself, Simon the sorcerer, himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem," which apparently was at that time the headquarters of the church, "when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, of all places, had received the word of God, they sent to them two of the apostles, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them who had believed, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in—'" Notice, this is a man who had professed faith and been baptized and accepted into the fellowship of the church. "And Peter said to him, 'You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now, when Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. And the kind of situation is... Now will you turn with me to the passage that we read earlier in the service in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. And we approach it in this way. Try to think of a church situation, a congregational situation, if you like. Try to think of that kind of situation with everything going well, with clear tokens of God's presence and God's blessing, with numbers increasing because people were coming to faith, and the kind of situation in which when difficulties and tensions arise, they are dealt with in grace and in wisdom so that the gospel should not be hindered. You may be tempted to say, can there ever be a congregation like that? Well, it seems to be a congregation like that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 1 to 7, where we have the picture of the early church, a church that was eager, a church that was rejoicing, a church that was ready to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. A picture really that is summed up, for example, in chapter 6 at verse 7. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. A marvelous picture. And then, this brings us to chapter 8, everything went wrong. The church was persecuted with a very, very virulent kind of persecution. The Christians, the Christian believers, were scattered far and wide. Gatherings for worship in Jerusalem, remember we read about 5,000 being added in one day, gatherings for Christian worship in Jerusalem were down to a mere handful. I think that's clear in the very first verse of chapter 8, because all the Christians were scattered. And so bitter was the persecution against the early Christian church that was making such an impact upon society that public gatherings of Christians were forbidden. And the only way that Christians could come together, either for fellowship or for prayer or to be taught in God's word, was in individual houses. You see that in verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. They couldn't gather as large companies of people. Small handfuls could gather in individual houses, and even then these houses were spied upon, and that's why Saul of Tarsus was able to know where to go to get hold of Christians. It's like the kind of situation in Nazi Germany. They knew where the Jews stayed. And in the middle of the night there would be a rap on the door and families would be carted away. The same kind of thing in Muslim countries and in communistic countries where the secret police, they know everything because everybody spies upon everybody. And that's what happened to the early Christian church in Jerusalem just when everything was going so well. Now, if that happened in your situation or our situation, how would you react? Not very long ago, quite a number of you were in the depth of despair, despondency, verging on depression and panic, because you were wondering if Presbytery might decide not to give Sandy for permission to call another minister. That's hardly what you would call major persecution of the kind that we're reading about here in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, in the picture that I've tried to draw, a very simple picture, drawn in bold lines perhaps, if that kind of thing happened in your or our situation, how would you react? Would you be devastated? Would you be desolated? Would you consider that the whole work of God had suffered a significant defeat? A minister said to me some time ago, "Oh, if you're not given permission to call another minister, that's a disastrous blow to the work of the gospel in Scotland." And I said, "Oh, not at all. I don't believe that." Would you be devastated? On the face of it, the picture that I'm describing was a tragedy. Just when everything was going so well, the people were eager, the people were committed, they were working for God. Oh, you see, what a tragedy. But then you see, over against that, for example, we need to set the story of the crucifixion. On the face of it, that seemed a terrible tragedy. Sinless Son of God, so loved, so followed by so many, nailed to the tree, left for dead and buried in the tomb. It seemed to be a tragedy, but it wasn't, because God was in it. And in the situation that I've just been describing here in Acts chapter 8, beyond any shadow of doubt, God was in it. And we have to see the hand of God. So if you look at chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, you will read of things that were happening within about a year or 18 months of the cross and the resurrection. In some ways, and this flashed into my mind as I was doing my preparation, in some ways, what's happening here, this tremendous turmoil and all the rest of it, is an illustration of, for example, Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, where it says, "The devil has come down having great wrath, because he knows he's only got a short time to work." But I'm not prepared to interpret this situation in terms of the work of the devil, but only in terms of the working of God. Now think of the situation. It is totally focused on the city of Jerusalem. The church was buoyant. Then there came the martyrdom of Stephen. A tremendous loss. You can imagine people saying, "Oh, that's the kind of man, that was the kind of young man that we needed for the future. Oh, the apostles can't go on forever, but oh, there's young Stephen. Look at man, a man of faith and of grace and of wisdom, a man manifestly full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that was a man that we needed for the future." But then you see, he was martyred. He was killed. God allowed that man, Stephen, to be taken away. They didn't do it in spite of God. And over against the death of that young man, Stephen, we have the other young man, Saul of Tarsus. A man of tremendous capacity intellectually. A man of tremendous drive. He was small in stature. He wasn't much to look at. But my, what a drive he had. And a man of tremendous determination. When he committed himself to something, nobody could turn him aside. And he was a man who was totally against Jesus Christ and the gospel. When we come to chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, "But Saul, still breathing threats." One translation has it, "But Saul, every breath a threat." Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. "Went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus." That's miles away. "So that if he found any belonging to the way, that is to the Christian way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Stephen was taken away, and this young man, Saul of Tarsus, took the forefront. And he was determined to destroy the early church. He was the kind of man, religious man, who was determined to maintain the status quo. No changes, he said, as long as I'm here. It's the kind of thing a new minister sometimes has to cope with when a minister retires after 40 years. So be careful. I turn up Galatians chapter 1, you don't need to turn it up, at verse 14, where Paul is saying, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Oh, said Paul, all this about Jesus and the name of Jesus, this is going to change the whole pattern, the whole tradition of our religion over my dead body. Well, actually, he said, over the dead bodies of the Christians. And that was the situation. That's what happened when everything was going so well. Was it a disaster? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'm thinking, what a work of the devil. No. Oh, no. It wasn't a work of the devil. If you look at verses 4 and 5, those who were scattered, those Christian believers who were so eager for the gospel, some of these Christians who were willing even to die for the sake of the gospel, they were scattered. And they went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. These three words, scattered, preaching, proclaimed. I remember, yes, people do tend to think back when they get older. When Angus Heron, the church officer, left, and Dougal Downey came to be church officer. I remember one Sunday, he'd been here not very long, and up at the back door, he said, you know, Mr. Philip, there's far too many Christians in this place. It shook me a bit, but I thought, so easy to become a cozy gathering of Christians. They were scattered, they preached, and they proclaimed. And what we're reading about in these verses 4 and 5 is the story of the very first missionary outreach of the Christian church in evangelism and in church planting. Up till then, it had been Jerusalem. Within the very walls of Jerusalem. But now, the missionary, if you tend to look up the hymns beforehand, you'll see that we're going to be singing at the end of the service, for my sake and the gospel's, go and tell redemption's story. When did you last tell anybody, not church people, but anybody else, redemption story? Think about it. You are a Christian, aren't you? You work for God? But then you see, what we've got to see here is this tremendous outreach of evangelism and church planting came not by considered church policy. They didn't have a general assembly and decided, now we really need to do something about the outside nations. It wasn't something that was done voluntarily. It wasn't something that they did as obedience to Jesus Christ in terms of the Great Commission. Remember, before he ascended into heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But they didn't go out in this missionary outreach in that kind of way. They went because of persecution. They had no option. Jesus had said, now you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. Oh, I can imagine some Samaria. I'm not going there. Not them. and to the ends of the earth. But they hadn't begun to do what they had been commissioned to do. They would not witness where they were in a buoyant church that was enjoying the blessing of God. So God said, right, I'll send some of you away to places where there is no church and where there are no Christians, and where if you're going to have Christian fellowship, you better get somebody converted. You see, my friends, if we don't do what God calls us to do where God has set us, and if we do not reach out from there, God may have to do what he did here. God compelled them. And then you see what happened. This is why I say it wasn't tragedy. There was what many commentators have called the fire of revival in the church in Jerusalem. But then when they were scattered, what was the result? A whole scattering of fires of revival in the gospel all over the place. I sat at home and thought about this and pondered how a great many people over the past number of years have in a sense been forced to go away from Sandyford because it was the only way that they could find jobs. Perhaps both they and we were failing in our spiritual witness and our spiritual service. I acknowledge that people leave for other reasons, but we don't go into that. And so we move on to verses 5 to 8. Philip went down to Samaria, to a city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. I often find myself wondering how Philip felt. It's a silly way to put it, but if the Lord said to this particular Philip, I want you to go and stay in Edinburgh, my heart would sink. It really would. Couldn't live in Edinburgh. Philip, being a good Jew, he was a Samaritan. Who would want to go there? But you see, in the providence of God, it seemed to be the only place that Philip could go to, and that's where he went. But then you see, if you remember rightly the story of Jesus with the woman at the well of Samaria, it's recorded there in John chapter 4 at verse 9 that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They weren't real Jews, they weren't real pagans, they were nothing. And the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And converted Jews, now believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not have gone to places like Samaria by choice. These weren't hopeful areas for evangelism. But you know, when we say that, I think God says, how do you know that that's not a hopeful area for evangelism? Sometimes young evangelical ministers are called to certain churches, and when some of their friends hear, oh, you're going there? Oh, you'll have problems. Oh, you'll have difficulties. Oh, because the consensus of it, oh, that's not a hopeful area for biblical ministry. But God says, how do you know? And Philip went down to Samaria. Now, there were very, very real differences in religious conviction in Samaria, the story of the woman at the well. Oh, you say Jerusalem's the place. We say Mount Gerizim is the place. But I often feel a wee bit guilty referring to stories in the Bible, because I'm not at all sure that people all know their Bibles the way they should. Remember in the story of the woman at the well, read it when you go home, John chapter 4. Jesus said to his disciples, don't you say there's months before the harvest? Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. And he was speaking, spiritually speaking. And later on in that story, in verse 41 of John chapter 4, We find a great many people in Samaria believed because of the transformation in the life and the attitude and the speech of the woman at the well who had met Jesus Christ and found in him a Savior. Yes, many of them believed, but they were untaught. I remember saying of someone to the Reverend William still in Aberdeen, oh, they're just a young, untaught Christian believer. And he said, oh, there's a lot of them around. Well, there were a lot of them around in Samaria. They had believed. They weren't terribly sure just exactly, oh, yes, they believed in Jesus. And the Jesus who could save, but there was so much more to learn about how they should live, how they should build up their Christian lives, how they should build a church, and so far they hadn't been taught. And God said, well, there's plenty of teachers in Jerusalem, but they won't move. So there was persecution, and the Christians were scattered. And Philip went down to Samaria. And the news went round like wildfire. There's a Bible teacher come to us. Would you still say that this story of persecution was a tragedy? Oh, perhaps Philip was one of the first to go, and maybe the people were sorry to see him go from Jerusalem. But you know, this kind of thing is repeated oh so often in Scripture. I turned over in my Bible, is it the Acts of the Apostles chapter 18, the first two verses there, where I read, there was a persecution in the city of Rome. And the Roman emperor didn't have much of a clue as to any difference between Jews and Christians. They were all religious, so they were all banished from the city of Rome. Oh, a tremendous upheaval. And two Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, they ended up in Corinth, the most awful place to go and live. And they couldn't understand why God had sent them there. Then a little later, who arrived in Corinth? The man who had been Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, the great missionary apostle. And there were people there, ready to give him fellowship and support and encouragement, and to work together with him in the gospel. So Philip went to Samaria. Later on in the chapter, is it at verse 14, when the church in Jerusalem, the apostles heard that Samaria, you see, the news got back. Hundreds of them are being converted. Whenever we preach, there are people being converted and being baptized and coming into the fellowship of the church. So Peter and John were sent down, as it were, to examine or to scrutinize or to confirm that the work that was going on in Samaria was an authentic work of God in the gospel. And there's an interesting bit in the fact that John was sent along with Peter. Because again, if you know your Bibles well, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, Jesus and the disciples were passing Samaria and wanted to stay in a certain place. And they said, no, thank you, we don't want you or Jesus. And John said, well, I call on God to send the fire of judgment down on Samaria. And Jesus said, oh, be quiet. I wonder what John was thinking about when the church council said, I want you to go with Peter down to Samaria. There's a tremendous work of salvation. I think John said, Lord, I was terribly daft, wasn't I? And the Lord said, yes. A great work of salvation in Samaria, in an area that was written off, but an area that had been prepared for over 2 years at least by the Holy Spirit. And so we come to verses 9 to 13. Simon the sorcerer. An amazing conversion, or so it seemed. It's very clear that the city of Samaria knew a lot about and was influenced greatly by what we would call the occult, Satanism, and all things allied to that. And Simon, he was a sorcerer. Don't know what we may call him, a medium. He was certainly a man recognized as having power. You know, that little word power in inverted commas fascinates people. Well, Simon was a man with power over people because of his demonic capacity. And having power over people, no doubt he manipulated them for his own ends. And that's a very common thing. Many people who are strong manipulate others whom they recognize instinctively as being weaker. And then into Simon's community there came Philip the evangelist preaching the gospel, and there was the manifestation of the power of God unto salvation, the power of God to liberate human lives, the power of God to change human lives and to set them in a pattern and in a direction that was pleasing to God, and many believed. It's astonishing sometimes, you know, when you come across people, they can't really put it into words. They don't know religious, and they certainly don't know evangelistic language. But they need somebody to deliver their lives from this or that or the other. Well, Jesus can. What do we sometimes sing in the hymn, Over a Thousand Tongues? He not only forgives, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Oh, what a gospel it is. And Simon the sorcerer believed. We're not terribly sure exactly what he believed. But certainly we're told in verse 13 that seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. It was that that fascinated Simon. The evidences of power. It wasn't the person of Jesus that impressed him. It wasn't the story of the cross that really impressed him. It was this awareness of power. Now, the situation in Samaria was, according to verse 8, there was much joy in that city, rejoicing in the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And Simon professed faith. And so we come quickly to verses 14 to 24, and this passage can raise a lot of questions about the Holy Spirit. We won't evade these questions, but we won't deal with them fully because there are more important issues. Samaria was a place that was white unto harvest. But while the great company of Christians were in Jerusalem enjoying God's blessing, the inroads of the powers of evil were taking over the city and the life of Samaria. Now, I try to read the papers carefully, and I try to listen to news bulletins carefully. And there is ample evidence of the powers of evil encroaching upon our society. People don't see any distinction between right and wrong. The whole concept of right and wrong, the whole concept of God, the whole concept of standards of life, the whole concept of the integrity of marriage, all these things. Listen, my friend, you'll see it on the billboards and all sorts of places. The sinister devaluing of all things Christian. And that is one of the most ominous signs in today's society. It's easy to criticize, as we said in our prayer of intercession. But what are we doing about it? Evil was taking over the city of Samaria, and the hand of God brought persecution to the church in Jerusalem, and the Christians were scattered, and the gospel in the power of God came to these places in Samaria. And Simon the sorcerer was impressed by power. He could recognize power. He knew the community. He said, that man's changed. That woman's changed. Whatever all this preaching means, there's power in it. And that man used to come to me regularly, and that woman used to come to me regularly, but not anymore. There is power here greater than the power that I have exercised over them. And of course it is true, the power of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, greater than any power that there is in the world. And Simon was impressed, and he professed faith, and he was baptized, that is, he was accepted as a believer into the fellowship of the church. But then when we come to verse 21, we've only time to summarize verses 14 to 24. When we come to verse 21, we are shown the danger of conversions that are the result of signs and wonders. Simon's interest was in the power, not in Jesus Christ. And he was interested in the power of God in self-interest, not in terms of salvation and service. And Simon thought of the Holy Spirit as a power that he could use. There's a lot of politicians like that. That's why they try to cultivate the church, because they see the church and the influence of the church as a power that they could use in their political manifestos. And Simon thought of the Holy Spirit as a power he could use to have power over others. You know, there are some people who use pulpits like that, and God will judge them if they do that. And Peter rebuked. My word, what a brave man Peter was. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. That's verse 21. And Peter rebuked Simon and challenged Simon, saying, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You weren't converted. You haven't become a Christian. And Simon's words, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I think Simon's reaction was fear, not repentance. In the last lesson, in these verses 14 to 24, the revival in Samaria was not accepted at face value by the church. It was examined, and Peter and John were sent. And this raises questions, the story raises questions about the Holy Spirit. Can you, is the receiving of the Holy Spirit tied to the laying on of hands of those in the apostolic succession or any other succession? And the answer is no. Is salvation a two-stage process that you get Jesus and then at some time later you get the Holy Spirit? No. Can you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation and not receive the Holy Spirit? No. Read Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8. The emphasis must always be, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and in that very moment you receive, you don't even need to wait till you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit to live and to dwell in your heart. Oh, you say, what about this laying on of hands here in Samaria? Well, the Samaritans were outsiders. They needed to be reassured that they really were included and welcomed. When we ordain elders, we say, we give to you the right hand of fellowship and ask you to take your place with the Kirk session. When people profess their faith before the congregation, we give them the right hand of fellowship. And a lot of you, I'm glad to say, shake hands with the new communicants afterwards, as if to say, you're welcome. There are not high grade and low grade Christians. It's not a situation of members who've been 40 years or 30 years or 20 years or new members. We are in Christ Jesus. And the laying on of hands here was something in that nature to reassure them of their acceptance and their inclusion and their welcome. And this last word, salvation is the work of God. And salvation is in Jesus Christ. And the very fact that the apostles left Samaria seems to me to say to these Christians, now, you've got Jesus. And he is all sufficient. And he lives in your heart and works in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.